It's a dangerous thing to be assigned a text and then pray, God, help me to see your truth in this. Because he will. And when you're praying for personal application, that's going to come as well. We are in Isaiah chapter 10, and we're going to be going through verses 5 through 34. If you open your Bibles and turn to that passage with me. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in the chair near you, and it's on page 574 in there. And I love the fact that if you don't own a Bible and you pick up that one, that's a gift from the church to you. And we hope that you'll take it. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike you with rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and as his staff will be over the sea, he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aith. He has passed through Migron and Michmash. He stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass at Geba. They lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and please join me in praying for help. Father in heaven, this is your word that you have spoken for our good and for your glory. And I pray now that as we come under your word together, that you will shape us, that you will change us, that we will leave different than we came, that our lives would be glorifying to you in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we're continuing our walk through Isaiah, Pastor Jeff has assigned this text to me today, and it continues in the same theme as last week. And if you remember last week, it's a lot of bad news. Tragedy. But in this passage, the Lord offers this additional perspective to sustain us for through Isaiah's writings today. The thrust of this text is delivering a specific message to Israel. And God is using Isaiah to explain himself to Israel. This tragedy is coming, and he's telling Isaiah to tell Israel what's happening. The thrust of this message can be summarized in the statement, God sovereignly punishes evil, but there is hope for evildoers. So we're going to examine that statement, and we're going to cut it up into two parts. The first part being God sovereignly punishes evil. And we'll be looking at that through verses 5 through 19. And then 20 through 34, we'll examine the second part of that message, how there is hope for evildoers. So we're going to see how this is good news for Israel. This is good news for us. So let's dive straight into the first part of this message, that God sovereignly punishes evil. A historical perspective of this passage is the reality that Israel faces trouble from its neighbors. And in the midst of that trouble, they call out. But rather than calling out on God, God who was their first king, God who brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, God who brought them into a land that was not theirs, God who fought their battles for them, that gave them this promised land, rather than calling out to him, they call on false gods. They call on their neighbors to help them in their time of need. This is important for us because the same thing can be said for each one of us. We think about idolatry as this like throwback thing to another time or maybe third world countries. But the harsher and deeper truth is that we are all bowing down to idols all the time. In our deeply divided culture and society, often those idols are in the forms of self-perception and association. We elevate up the importance of how we are perceived by those around us, our identity to those who might agree with us in one position or another, rather than in the God who made us to be, both in creation as well as in the new creation, our new birth in Christ, image bearers of him. Looking back on God's initial judgment, his chosen people had rejected him both as their king as well as their God. So we follow this timeline of events. Back at creation, God communes with man. And then man rejects God. God executes judgment on man, and then man turns back to God. We can see that as simple as the story of the garden, where God created man to be in community with him, to commune with him together, to be with God in the garden. And what happens? Man rejected God by sinning against him. because of this rejection, God has judgment on man, and Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. And he restores them to himself and recommunes with them. And then what happens in the narrative? Sin happens again. Rejection of God. And then punishment comes. And then restoration happens and recommuning with God. And it's a cycle that just continues. And it brings up this question for me, as I look at this, what kind of a fair weather friend am I? That reality is my reality. It's all our realities. That's the sanctification process. We continually are brought to our attention by the good work of the Holy Spirit, how we have grieved our good God who loves us deeply. And here is Israel in the middle of that cycle where they're facing the judgment of God. And we see it exercised by God in the form of nothing less than one of the greatest armies the history of the world has ever known. Listen to how Israel is described in verse 6. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. This description should be jarring for us to think about Israel described by God through Isaiah as a godless people, a godless nation, and a people of his wrath. That should be jarring. These are God's chosen people. These are his promised people. These are the ones that are supposed to be the conduit of blessing for the entire world. And judgment is coming. Judgment by God himself. Because God's chosen people have rejected God himself. Now, if we think about it, if we think deeply about the history of Israel, this really shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because all the way back in Deuteronomy, when Moses is retelling the promises of God to Israel as he's getting ready to die, he reminds them of all the blessings of following God's law and all the curses that will come if they do not do so. And in that, he prophesied that all of Israel would indeed break the covenant and be subject to this kind of curse. It was prophesied that God would send Israel's neighbors to execute his judgment against Israel for their unfaithfulness. And the proper response to this disciplinary action is turn back to God. And that's exactly what is happening here. Moses said, it's not if, but when you fail to keep the covenant, when you fail to turn back to God in the midst of your sin, then this is the judgment that will come. Look at verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. God is saying that Assyria is his rod and staff. Assyria is God's tool to accomplish God's purposes. So, what is it that God is trying to accomplish? Well, think back to that cycle. What comes next after judgment comes? It's restoration. We don't discipline our children to reject them, but to restore them. Our sense of loving church discipline isn't built on the rejection of people and casting them out, but on the restoration of people. One of my prayers for the church today is that we would somehow break our mental association of negativity with the idea of church discipline. Let me say it in a way that our culture-shaped minds might be able to grasp it a little better. We are all being discipled in the church. We are all being discipled in the church. We are all under church discipline. It is discipleship. We are all people under the authority of the work of God, the word of God, and we submit ourselves to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be discipled by one another, to be encouraged by one another, to have sin pointed out in our lives by one another, as well as the leadership of this church through its elders. We are a broken people in a broken world, and it is foolishness to believe that we can best live a God-glorifying life here and now apart from God and the community of believers that He has given us. Let me say that again. Most of us would readily agree with that last statement. But let me repeat it. We are a broken people in a broken world, and it is foolishness to believe that we can best live a God-glorifying life here and now apart from God and the community of believers He has given us. Now here's the really condemning part. We know this about ourselves, and we usually will encourage one another and help one another along in that discipleship walk. But there are times when we look down on our neighbors and we condemn them for every hint of sin that we notice with our own flawed lives. The grace that we have for one another, recognizing our mutual weaknesses, we turn on its head when we scorn and condemn our neighbors. We become that Pharisee that points to the tax collector saying, "Thank God you haven't made me like him." That is a heart of prideful arrogance, and the Lord hates it. And we see it clearly in our text this morning. The king of Assyria is a prideful man. Listen to how he talks in our passage, starting at the second part of verse 7. "It is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, 'Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached into the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." Do you hear that boastful talk coming from his mouth? "Are not my commanders all kings? The commanders of my armies are so great, they take out the kings of neighboring nations. I've conquered everybody that has been my neighbor. My armies have gone in. My armies took them over. It's by my power that they have accomplished all of this." All those successes in battles, turning neighboring kings into vassals. The Syrian king looks at the Israeli cities down the coast from the north to the south, and he says, "I'm going to take each one of them out. This city is going to be like that one that I've already conquered. This city is going to be like that one that I've already conquered. This city is going to be like that the one that I've already conquered. I can do all of this to each of them. I can take down Israel." Then Isaiah continues by describing the heart of Assyria this way: arrogant heart and boasting eyes. The king of Assyria here, he's very much talking smack to God. Right, we're in the NBA finals, and all of these teams are doing so well, and we see the best of what's happening. And a lot of them talk smack against each other, like, "We're going to take them down. They're going to be just like that other team that we beat, no different." Then evidence of that prideful arrogance in the king of Assyria is presented. Here's the evidence. 4, he says, "By the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth to chirp. That prideful, arrogant heart is the same heart we exhibit when we are looking down on one another and our neighbors. We're not only prideful, but insecure. Think about how we talk about what's happening in our culture and our society these days. We do so much hand-wringing about who's going to be elected, about what law is going to be put into place, as though we don't have a God who can handle it. We talk like God can't handle things. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We talk about culture and society and the social breakdown as though it's some kind of impossible threat. As though if the world gets its way, if they succeed too much, they might come for our inheritance. Peter tells us we don't have to worry about that. Our inheritance is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading and kept safely in heaven for you. And as for that judgmental view of our neighbors in unrighteousness, Paul reminds us, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We need discipleship in our church and in our own lives to break our hearts from this self-destructive cycle. Our prideful hearts will be humble. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And again, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who's going to be glorified? God will be glorified. Is it because we're so great that he's glorified? No. We don't bring anything to the table that's worthy of glory. It's what he's done in us that is God glorifying. The Lord reminds us also in today's passage of his ability to deal with evil. Yes, he is using Assyria to disciple Israel, but he's also got a plan to deal with Assyria's evil. It says, therefore the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy. Both soul and body, it will be as when the sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. God's going to destroy them in two ways. First, he's sending a wasting disease. He's going to take them out from the inside. Second, he's sending fire, and he's going to take them out from the outside. Ultimately, the empire falls and passes into the annals of history. It's a chapter in a world history book. But our God is forever. The looming threat of the biggest bully in the area is about to become so small that a child can number him. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 7, 11. That's how my kids count. They were accurate up to a point, and that's about how far Assyria is going to remain when God is done with them. They are numerous armies now, but they're going to be reduced down to what a child can count. He's going to deal with the problem of evil in Israel by wiping out Assyria, and they will no longer be a threat. So God deals with the problem of evil in Israel and Assyria. But then we have to ask, well, what about the covenant promises? Is the covenant dead? Are the promises over? And this brings us to part two, answering the question, will he abandon his chosen people? We find it in the answer that there is hope for evildoers. God reiterates what he said before, but now the silver lining of that dark cloud is showing up. We see the destruction of Assyria, but now we also see some light of hope. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. When Assyria is defeated, a remnant of Israel will remain. Think about that. Both nations have done evil. Both nations forsook God. One is destroyed, the other remains. A remnant, survivors. And how are they described here in this passage? They no longer lean on their neighbors, but they lean on Yahweh, the Holy One. How do they lean on them? In truth. This isn't for show. It's not rote religious repetition. It's a heart deep reliance on the Creator of heaven and earth, on the Savior of the world, the one who deals with evil on our behalf. Look at verse 22. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. There is a good in destruction. Some of us need a little more destruction in our lives. Walls of hostility destroyed in our own hearts. An overly optimistic attitude of independence broken into faithful leaning on the Maker and the Savior who saves. Prideful presumption and arrogance torn down. We aren't looking to see the world saved from their sin by seeing how good we are. We're looking for the world to be saved from their sin by seeing how good our God is. Our sin is great, but our God is greater, and their salvation is coming. It was promised for Israel to be saved out of the hand of Assyria, and we get to know it in an even fuller, greater sense as decreed in the midst of all the earth. We know that salvation now, those of us who are believing in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Because God is the one bringing salvation for Israel, He reassures Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike you with rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a little while my fury will come to an end, my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea as he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. This reassurance that Israel is in the safety of his hands, no matter what it is we are going through, we are still in the safety of God's hands. Despite the pain we feel in the moment, even worse has been filtered away from us, because we belong to Him. He encourages His chosen people that despite the looming defeat by Assyria, He's still got them. He then cites examples of His faithfulness. Like He saved them against Midian. He saved them against Egypt. Those battles were final and conclusive. Egypt is no longer a threat because God defeated them on Israel's behalf. Midian is no longer a problem because God dealt with them on Israel's behalf. Assyria's burden on Judah's shoulder will no longer be because Yahweh has dealt with it decisively. And then we have to deal with this odd line at the end of that section. The yoke will be broken because of the fat. This specifically is probably pointing back to verse 16, where another form of the same word is used. You saw it earlier as stout warriors. That's another word for fat warriors, fat ones. But they're now gone because of the sickness that the Lord brought upon them and the fire that He brought against them. They have been brought low, and the yoke of Assyria on Israel's neck is now broken. And then Isaiah gives this geographical illustration of the conquest of Assyria into Israel. If we were trying to lay that on a map of Iowa, it might be something like this invasion into the Cedar Valley. They come from the north, taking over Floyd, moving into Charles City, Nashua Falls, Plainfield is taken over. Waverly and Shell Rock are destroyed. Janesville comes under their power. And they come right up to the river on the north side of Cedar Falls, shaking their fist. And that is where the Lord stops them, right at Israel's front door, right at the mountain of Zion. He says, you can go here, but no further. He halts at Nob, looking up Jerusalem, shaking his fist. And the last word of the prophecy says, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This is where we see the best picture in this chapter for the hope of it, for the hope for evildoers. It is a picture of grace. Assyria got exactly what they deserve for their evil. Israel has done nothing worse than what Assyria already had. And yet, God exercises grace on Israel. He doesn't give them what they deserve. He says, you can go this far, but no farther. So we have this defeated enemy of Israel. God makes the powerful impotent. The imagery of the forest being torn down from verse 18 continues here with these branches being lopped off, the tall trees being brought low, even the most majestic of the trees, the cedars of Lebanon, brought low into a waste field of stumps. Assyria, who is the Lord's axe, sovereignly dealing with the evil of Israel, now has to answer for their own evil, and the Lord gives them a taste of their own medicine. The Lord's axe lops them down, breaks them off, cuts them off, and burns them. And in the wake of all this destruction, we're left with a remnant of Israel being brought back into the land. And what do they have? They have a wasteland of stumps and destruction, and a majestic one who has accomplished it all for Israel. And that brings us to today. We get to partake of this table together. The majestic one who saves Israel from its foes is no less than our Savior as well. God sovereignly punishes evil, but he offers hope for evildoers. This passage we've been looking at is a foretaste of what we get to know in Christ through his saving power. As a people who are evil, every one of us, we have all forsaken God. We have all bowed down to idols of our own making. But we have hope in Christ because he offers salvation for all who would believe. We don't have to fear being lopped off and destroyed because Christ took care of our evil at the cross. He took on our sin upon himself. The sinless one took on our sin. He took our punishment and died on our behalf. He died the death that evil deserves and was raised again to life. And it is in his resurrection that we now get to live. And we have hope because of this. Our hope isn't in what happens in our society or in our culture. Our hope is not in who's going to win the next election. Our hope is not in the justice that might come this week or next, in whatever legal battle it is that has caught your attention. Our hope is found in one place and one place alone, and that is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Father, you are so good to us. We do not deserve the blessings that you shower upon us. But you love us. You call us to yourselves. You remind us that you are our God who saves us. And we pray now that you would continue to save, that you would help us to turn away from our evilness, to turn away from the idols of our own making, to break down the walls of hostility in our own hearts, to help us look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, not as competition, not as something to be evaluated against, but as fellow believers, fellow sinners saved by grace. And help us to look at our neighbors, not as the enemy, but as those who need to be saved from the enemy, to know the salvation that we already enjoy. Give us grace, Father, for one another and the world that you have placed us in. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.